We turn in the Word of God this morning to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This far we read the Word of God this morning. Call attention to verse 20 of this chapter. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based on the truth of the Word of God as we find it recorded for us in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33, we'll be considering questions 88 through 91. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Good works are necessary in the life of the believer. Those good works can do nothing to earn or to merit our salvation. Our righteousness before God has been secured by Jesus Christ on the cross when He died there to justify us, so that nothing we are able to do can contribute to our salvation. But that does not, people of God, nullify the need of bringing forth good works in our lives. On the contrary, we found by our study of Lord's Day 32 last week that we must do good works, because good works are the necessary fruit of our salvation. Being redeemed and delivered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and being renewed by His Spirit, we were told in the Catechism, we must, by the whole of our conduct, bring praise to God. As a result of this work of grace, we do good works. We do them to show our gratitude to God for the salvation that has already been given freely to you and me. We do those good works because by them we are assured of our faith, by the fruits of them, of that faith. And we walk in good works in order that by our godly conversation, others might be gained to Christ. All of that is laid out for us very clearly in Lord's Day 32. In fact, we are told there that all those who do not walk in good works before God have no place in the kingdom of heaven. They, in fact, lead ungrateful lives of unholiness before God because they are not walking in faith, and therefore they are not believers. That is how far we have come in our consideration of the relation of good works now and our salvation. The Lord's Day we consider this morning carries this consideration now one step farther. You see, we must understand that men and women are not inanimate objects, that is, something that have no soul or no life in them. A sculptor, for example, can take a piece of stone and he can chip away at that piece of stone so that as a result of his sculpting, a figure of a man or of a woman is produced. And yet that stone is an image that has no life in it. As the psalmist would say, it has eyes but it cannot see and ears but it cannot hear. Whether that stone is shaped into an image of a man or a dog or a devil really doesn't matter, because it's an inanimate object. A stone is a stone. It has no life, it has no soul. Well, the same is not true of man. When God created man and formed him out of the dust of the ground, He created man a living soul, a special creature that was endowed by His Creator with the ability to think and to will. And when God, therefore, deals with His people, working in them the new life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that does not leave them unaffected in their thinking and their willing. The work of God in salvation is not a work of God simply on a man as the work of a sculptor might be on a piece of stone, but the work of God in salvation is a work that takes place in a man. God works in his thoughts and in his desires by working within the very center of his being, that is, in his heart. Salvation changes a man. It changes him in the very core of his existence, in his heart. And that in turn means that as a result of salvation, man becomes active in that salvation. Not, mind you, active in earning somehow that salvation. The salvation has already been earned and bestowed upon him through the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, man is not even active in maintaining that salvation. God is the one who preserves us in that salvation by his grace alone. But man becomes active in this sense. He is called upon by God to think, to will, and to do of God's good pleasure in his life. And that then is the subject of this Lord's Day that we have before us in particular. How our salvation touches us as rational, moral creatures, resulting in activity, and that finally the activity of good works. So we consider this morning daily conversion. We're going to consider conversion, but we're going to look at it from the Reformed and biblical perspective of that conversion is a daily thing. Daily conversion. In the first place, we want to consider what it is, and then secondly, how it is possible. We have not up to this point in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism dealt with that whole concept of conversion. Heidelberg Catechism speaks nothing of it until this point in the Catechism. We've dealt with the truth of justification. We've dealt with the truth of sanctification. But nothing has been said of conversion, even though that's a term that is oftentimes used in religious spheres today. The Catechism deems it, however, that term, conversion, important enough to devote an entire Lord's Day to it. But when it does, it sets forth a unique view regarding the work of Christ in conversion. It views conversion, as I mentioned, as a daily thing, not a one-time affair in a person's life where I'm converted one time and I have attained, but a daily type of thing. Something that happens repeatedly, therefore, in our lives. You see, the term conversion literally means this: to change or alter from one form or function to another. To alter the very nature of something. It's to convert something from one thing to another thing. And when used in Scripture, that term very simply means to turn. Something is turned from one thing into another. And all of that is, of course, that which adequately describes the work of God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ in our conversion. When we are saved, when we are specifically sanctified, Christ works in our hearts. He works in the very core of our spiritual beings. And he works there a radical change. We're altered there. Converted. We're altered there. I mean, we're not just slightly altered so that we look somewhat the same as what we did before. We are radically altered or changed. And we're altered in this way. Whereas at one time sin had its grip on us and unbelief, so that all we could do was walk in the way of sin and in unbelief, now by the work of Jesus Christ, he dwells in us and he changes us. Where there was hardness of heart. Now there is faith. There's a willingness to walk in God's ways so that our very spiritual natures have been changed by means of that work of Jesus Christ. But with more, with conversion, Christ turns us. We were walking in one direction prior to our conversion. We were walking in one direction. That was in the way of sin and unbelief, and that way that we were walking in led directly to hell. When one is converted, then he is turned, changed. In such a way, not that he's turned a little bit, but he's turned all the way around. Now he walks in faith, in willingness to God's commandments, and in a way that leads to heaven. Just exactly, you see, the opposite. That's what conversion does. In this way, the idea of conversion really goes beyond the work of regeneration. Regeneration can oftentimes take place below the consciousness of one of God's children. A baby, for example, within the sphere of the church and the covenant can oftentimes be regenerated in infancy without even their knowledge. Just as they fell in Adam and are sinners without their knowledge, so also can they be regenerated, that is, born again, without their knowledge. And that is a radical change that is effected, of course, even within the heart of a baby or a child. Their heart is altered then by means of that work of regeneration. But that baby's not aware of it. And when we speak of conversion, then we're speaking of this radical change that takes place in the life of one who is immediately conscious of that work that takes place in their hearts. It's a conscious turning about from the way of sin, a conscious walking in the way of God and in His precepts. When we speak of conversion, we speak of regeneration, therefore affecting the very consciousness of a man. He immediately knows Christ, immediately knows of his son, sin, immediately sorrows over that sin, immediately turns to the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, conversion is that work of God's grace in the heart and soul of a man by which he is turned and therefore consciously turns away from sin and consciously turns toward God. It's here, however, where the Arminian free willist idea of conversion and the Reformed view of conversion part ways. The modern view of conversion that has swept the church world of our day, it seems, contains a couple of serious errors. First of all, the free will or the Arminian view of conversion maintains that man of his own free will must first of all accept God and accept Jesus Christ into their hearts before salvation can take place. Before Christ enters into me and radically changes me, I have to somehow, I don't know how exactly, but I have to be able to accept Jesus Christ into my life. Then He will impart salvation to me. And that's the kind of conversion experience that's boasted of by many in our world today. I've accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, and He's now my Lord and my Savior. That's an error. Secondly, once I turn to Christ, the Arminian would say, I also must maintain that salvation somehow. I must continually walk in the way of good works in order that, and notice that wording there, in order that I might maintain my faith. And if I fail to walk in the way of good works, then I lose faith completely. It's gone. And then the need for conversion is all there again. Now, I don't know how it is in many of the evangelistic rallies that we see anymore today. Maybe they've gone way beyond this. But I know in my day, with Billy Graham and many other evangelists, they would have an altar call at the end of their pep talk, at the end of their speech. And they would call everybody there to conversion. And all those who were converted would come to the front, sometimes by the hundreds, and there be blessed. I've just been turned. I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart. And then when the next rally came to town, you'd see hundreds of people, and many of them the very same people, coming to the front again because, well, during the interim between those rallies, they lost faith again. And now they have to be converted all over again. And that because of their own free will, you see. You have to maintain your faith once you have accepted Jesus Christ into your heart. The Reformed view of conversion is much different than this unbiblical view that seems to have swallowed up the false church of today. First, we ought to remember Christ's words, that he spoke very plainly to the Jews in John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We ought to remember that. No man can come to Jesus Christ and accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. No man can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draw that man irresistibly by his Spirit. So, with that in mind, we hear the command that goes out, don't we? Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Or again, Zechariah speaks of the same thing in his prophecy, chapter 1, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. Doesn't that leave the impression that we have to do the turning first before God turns to us? Well, I suppose if we looked at it somewhat in light of that passage as it stands on its own, it's one thing. But look at it in the light of Scripture itself. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 5, verse 21, Turn thou unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Turn unto us, and we shall be turned, and then we'll turn unto thee. That's the order, you see, that takes place in our salvation. That in the first place. In the second place, it is God who preserves us and maintains us in that salvation, or in that state of righteousness before him. When we, through Jesus Christ, or when God, through Jesus Christ, turns you and me from our sin and unto himself, then it is Christ by his Spirit that takes up his abode within our hearts and lives in us. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write now in Galatians 2, verse 20, the passage that we read this morning, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That in the second place. Third, conversion is not a one-time deal. I know we can speak of conversion in that sense of the word. Some people can even point to that particular point in their life to where they can say, I was converted at this point. I don't believe that that's true of most believers, but some believers are able to do that. But it's not a one-time deal according to Scripture itself. Not that the child of God is constantly falling away from faith, losing faith, and therefore has to be converted all over again to God from self or from sin to salvation. Once the sinner is saved, he's saved. Once God has worked faith in his heart, that faith always remains the same. And neither does that believer have to continually perform good works in order to keep him in that salvation. In order to say that, it just returns one to bondage again. That's the whole point of the Apostle Paul in Galatians here too. Good works never merit. Good works are not necessary to preserve myself in the faith. Good works are not necessary to give to me the assurance that I am in the faith. If that's the case, then I better go out and do bigger and better things for Jesus Christ every day of my life. The little things aren't enough anymore. I better go out and do this great deed for Christ and that great deed for Christ. And only then can I be assured that I'm a believer because I'm doing all these great deeds for Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who maintains us in our salvation. Conversion, that is now turning away from sin and turning to God, is not something that happens only once in the life of the child of God. Sanctification does not make a person sinless on this side of the grave. Sometimes we wish it did. But it doesn't. And every believer knows that he or she has to contend with what the Bible itself calls the sinful flesh or a sinful nature or the old man of sin in us. We have to contend with all kinds of sins in our lives, don't we? The believer must contend with that inclination of his flesh to walk in the ways of sin and to walk in the ways of the evil, unbelieving world around him. We have to contend with that. We know that. And this means that every day the believer must consciously turn away from sin and turn to God. The believer, one who is already saved, must consciously turn away from sin and turn to God. The believer sees and knows his sin, and that is a struggle every day, and sees his need, therefore, to turn from that sin and into the ways of God. Beloved saints, that's an ongoing struggle in the life of the believer. That's why I say we surely wish that work of sanctification sometimes were completed by God so that we wouldn't have to fight against sin anymore in this life, but we do. It's an ongoing struggle every day of our lives. So every day, the believer turns away from his sin, consciously turns to Jesus Christ and embraces the work of Christ on the cross, finds forgiveness there every day, and there the strength to fight against sin all over again. And every day the believer involves himself in that battle. Every day we do. We actively fight against sin in our lives. We actively flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. We mortify the old man of sin within us. That's the point of question and answer 88 of the Catechism here too. Of how many parts doth this true conversion of man consist? This daily conversion that goes on in my life, of how many parts does it consist? Two. Mortification of the old, the quickening of the new man. The putting to death, mortification of the old man, and the quickening, that is, the making alive of that new man of Jesus Christ in us. And the first aspect of that is we mortify that old man of sin. We consciously examine ourselves. Going to be doing that once again, Lord willing, in this week to come, with a view to coming to the Lord's Supper next Sunday. We consciously examine ourselves, and we evaluate ourselves, and we determine what desires in us are sinful desires. The believer examines his choices. He scrutinizes the intents and the thoughts of his own heart. He requests of God, as does the psalmist, to search him to see if there is any evil way in him. He becomes deeply conscious, therefore, of his own proneness to walk in the way of sin. And then he fights himself. You see, when we consciously walk in that way of mortifying the old man of sin in us, how we have no reason whatsoever to raise our eyes in pride against our neighbor and look down on them and judge them for their weaknesses. Look at our own sins. Become acutely aware of our own proneness to walk in that way of sin when we examine ourselves. And more, the child of God, the believer, becomes sensitive to what sin is in life. You know, when you grow in your life of sanctification, that's really what you're growing in. It's not as if we become more perfect in this life. We'll never achieve to perfection in this life. Never will. The fruit of sanctification in me is this. I become more sensitive to what my sin is in life. It bugs me. It bothers me more as I get older. I've used that example before. An old grandfather in his 80s sitting in a chair in my house. And I talked to him about sin as a teenager. And I said to my grandfather, "Must be nice. As you get older, you don't sin as much as you do when you're young." And he looked at me and he said, "I'm more of a sinner now than I was when I was young." I couldn't understand that. I couldn't understand that when I walked away. Here he sat in his chair all day long. He wasn't even going out of the house. And yet he said that he sinned more now than when he was young, where you get away and you can do such foolish things when you're young. But I begin to understand that more as I grow older. When you grow in your life of sanctification, you see in you more and more filth of sin. How rotten that sin is. And it begins to bother you more. That's the evidence that God is working in you. Working in you. So that we learn more and more of our sin. And to hate sin, and then in true sorrow, flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the mortification of the old man, a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more hate and flee from them. That's the one side. The other side of daily conversion is that we put on this new man, okay? We've shed now the garment of our old man, and we are called upon to put on a new garment, that is, that new man in Jesus Christ. We live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for us. That's what we learn in Galatians 2 here, verse 20. We live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for us. We therefore have in us the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he lives in our hearts, and he does so by means of the Holy Spirit within us. So it is in this life of faith that we now consciously go forward each day anew in our lives. It's not as if the walk of sanctification in this world is God throwing a rope around my neck now, and as a stubborn donkey, dragging me away in the way of good works, so that I walk in good works, not because I really enjoy walking in good works, but because God is forcing me somehow by means of my salvation to walk in the way of good works. That's not sanctification. God, or Christ, sends forth his Spirit. That Spirit takes up his abode in our hearts, and our hearts become pliable, willing, even joyful to walk in the ways of our God. It's not as if we're planning to do these good works in our lives. Those good works are the spontaneous fruit of faith in us. It's not as if I've got to say, now let's see, what am I going to do today that's a good work? I'm going to go visit the soup kitchen downtown over here and work in the soup kitchen for a little while and help the poor by serving soup, and I've done my good work for the day. That's not how good works work. They flow out of this living faith that dwells within my heart as a child of God. And as we said last week, it's something that shows itself in all of my life. I'm performing good works when daily I get up as a mother and I'm taking care of my children in my home, or a father who's daily instructing his children. It doesn't consciously do this by saying to himself, well, now I'm going to do this today with my children because I know that's a good work. That's not what happens. The child of God walks consciously in that way of good works. Do I find in me, and here's the point, do I find in me a sincere joy in this new life that Christ has worked in me? Do I find a joy in that? Not a drudgery, a joy. Do I see it as God forcing me to walk in that way? And in a way, isn't really all that fun. A way that I have to walk in, but I'll do it only begrudgingly. What do I see in myself? Positively now. Not just the putting away of sin and sorrowing over sin. That's a necessary part of my life. But what do I see in me positively as a child of God? Do I find joy in my service of God in this life? Wherever I go, whatever I do, whatever function that I'm involved in, do I see a joy in serving my God? Do I find joy in my worship together with my fellow saints? Do I find joy among the saints in the fellowship of the church? Does life in the service of God motivate me? Does it motivate me in my life? Each day we examine ourselves, and each day We consciously walk in all good works. We consciously do the will of God with joy, with peace, with contentment. All of that, you see, is putting on the new man. Shedding the old, putting on the new man. And that has to be done constantly. Constantly. True conversion is a daily matter. It's a humble, humble matter. It is constantly knowing what is sin and what is of Christ. And then fighting sin and walking in God's commandments. So there's true conversion. Now, as we said, many speak of conversion today and then speak of falling away and then being converted again and returning to Jesus Christ, so that many today seem to walk in this easy faith walk of life, not even doing the commandments of God, yet professing that they're a believer. No struggle in their life. Sometimes we look at them, we can think, wow, how can they be so happy? I'm sitting here struggling with my sin and looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, and they don't see any need to do that. Some think that just following the external rites of the church, good enough. Christianity consists in that. All of this, it's very important that we have a good understanding, beloved saints, of what good works are. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism here puts that one additional question and answer at the very end of this Lord's Day. What are good works? You see, there are many who claim to walk in the way of good works. Even the wicked and unbelieving man and woman of this world claim to walk in the way of good works. I mean, look at the movie stars of today. Look at the rock stars of today, the sports heroes of this world. They can walk in the deepest ways of sin, fornication, drunkenness. They can openly walk in debauchery and homosexuality and adultery. They can enjoy their parties where there's drunkenness and drug abuse. It's all a part of their life. But then, because of their wealth, untold wealth through their singing or movies or whatever, and here they come, and they're going to contribute this wing of a hospital, get their name put on that wing. They've done their good work, you see. And it, in their minds anyway, outdoes all of these bad things that or mistakes that they might make in their life. So they've done their good work, and that makes them worthy of a place in heaven. They reassure themselves that somehow they have earned the favor of God, even though the whole rest of their life is that of sin and debauchery. They can assure themselves of that. But that kind of concept has rubbed off even on the church world of today. If I do these great humanitarian deeds, if I send money to starving children, or if I send money to help these poor little pets whose eyes are so big and look so terrible on the television commercials, if I send money to help the pets, the animals of this world, I'm somehow doing this good deed before God. If I go out and do community service, if I go out and do some work on a mission field, if I actively support this social cause or that social cause, then I'm doing good works, and somehow I've merited something in the sight of God. So those kinds of things are done in order to reassure themselves once again that they are saved. But though these may be good works in the eyes of men, and let's face it, even we at times will look at these deeds, humanitarian deeds, as pretty good things. Even take advantage of them ourselves, huh? I've gone to Children's Hospital the past few weeks quite often, and the things that organizations and charities give toward these kids on the cancer ward, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. You're taken in by that. I think, wow, that's really pretty good. And, you know, from a human point of view, it is. We do take advantage of those things. But we're not talking about good works from our vantage point, from our point of view. Because then we would be apt to misinterpret what a good work is. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of a good work in the eyes of God. What is a good work in God's eyes? Then it says this. Only those, number one, which proceed out of a true faith, number two, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and number three, not such as are not are founded on the imaginations or the institutions of men. So from a negative point, it's not founded on what man thinks is a good work, but is founded on what God thinks is a good work. And a good work is, number one, that which is done out of a true and living faith. The life of Christ has to be in a person. In order for that person to do a good work in the eyes of God now, not in the eyes of men, in the eyes of God, then it must be done according to or out of a true and a living faith. Christ must be working there. That's number one. Number two, it always must be done according to God's commandments. The objective standard of God's word determines what a good work is. In other words, a woman could say, well, I prayed to God about this unwanted baby, so therefore I went out and I had an abortion because God told me that through his spirit that I should get an abortion. Really? Commandments of God says thou shalt not kill. And that's what you've just done, killed. It has to be done objectively according to the standard of the word of God and according to God's commandments, or it's not a good work. It's just simply not a good work. And then number three, it has to be done to the glory of God. Whatever we do to the glory of God. If a man or a woman does not do something out of a fear for God because they desire to receive glory to their own name, Lemieux Child Center, put my name on it, not to the glory of my own name, but to the glory of God's name, out of a fear for God, it's not a good work. Or in short, we cannot perform a good work, people of God, if we are not saved in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ that was crucified on the cross. There he destroyed the power of sin in us. All men are slaves to sin and unbelief and will always walk in the way of sin, not in the way of good works in God's eyes. Their course is set. But those who are sanctified in Christ are dead to sin because Christ crucified that sin in them. And being one with Christ, we went with him to the cross. And there he killed for us that old man of sin within us. By the power of the cross, therefore, you and I are able to mortify the old man and the sins of him and are able to put on that new man. All who works and lives within us. That's how we perform a good work. Then on the other hand, Christ was raised also from the dead. So not only are we able to mortify the old man through Christ's death, but we're able to make alive the new man through Christ's resurrection life that dwells within our hearts, leading us and directing us in this life. Christ's mind is in us. Christ's desires are in us. And because Christ dwells in our hearts, he leads and directs us in that way of good works. So we put off the old man and we put on the new. And with joy, don't we? We seek the ways of our God in this life, hating sin, fleeing from sin, and then love and delight, loving and delighting to do the will of God in our lives. That's the way good works are possible in life. Are we going to in any way receive credit for this? Not at all. Not at all. Salvation from beginning to end is all of God. And it is in that gratitude for that salvation that we now, in the weeks to come, are going to study the commandments of God. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that thy word and thy commandments might live within our hearts, and that we might walk in those ways, not because we think that we're meriting anything in thy sight or that it makes us look the better in thy sight. We know we're sinners. But may we do these things because we love thee and we wish to walk as children of thine in this world. And we wish to show our gratitude unto thee for the salvation that has been earned for us in the cross of Christ. May we consciously walk in the way of thy word and of the way of thy commandments. Hear our prayer. Forgive us where we have failed. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.